Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open in your Bibles to two places, as has been our habit recently here. One is John chapter 7, and the other is Ephesians chapter 1, John 7 and Ephesians 1. And just find those. Ah, the sound of Bible pages turning. That's great. And turning. And turning. Where did John go? It's there. I know it's there. You're lucky I didn't put all the verses, have you turn to everything we're going to actually talk about this morning. Some of them are back in the part where the gold leaf stuff is still holding the pages together, so it would be hard to find. You know, it's a surprise to people when they first begin to take the gospel seriously. And you hear it a long time before you take it seriously. I don't know if you realize that. If you came to the Lord as an adult, maybe you remember graphically beginning to understand the gospel as serious reality. When before you thought it was like just for church and Sunday school and cartoons and stuff like that, you know, little Christian cartoons, all this stuff. But when you first begin to realize, and the Lord begins, and He's the one who does this, He opens your eyes to the reality of it, and you suddenly realize, if this is even partly true, then the universe is very different than I thought it was, and very different than I've ever been taught it was. And of course, that's the truth. When you first begin to realize what God is doing, it is usually a surprise to people. And indeed, it should be a surprise because it's much more powerful and much deeper than anybody realizes, even Christians. Most believers in Jesus don't spend very much time meditating on what God's really doing. We have our hands full surviving, you know, and paying bills and working and taking care of the stuff, you know, tending the garden, so to speak, that God has planted and put us in. But then when you realize that God's intent is nothing short of entering, and I will use the term invading, life in this age at every level. Nothing short of invading life at this age at every level. You say, well, why does he need to do that? It's because of the fall, which we don't have time to go into, but the fact is evil is here, and we have it in our souls, and we live with the ramifications of it all around us, and we sense it, we feel it, we see it, and we see the results of it, and it troubles our souls. Well, it troubles his soul, too. And he is at work in this ever since we goofed it up. So when you look at the Bible, it's one big long story of God's invasion of the evil in our souls and in the structure of our world and in the entire universe. It's nothing short of his personal entrance into this at the personal, relational, physical, and metaphysical levels. Nothing short of his personal individual, him, entering into all of the evil and all of the good of the physical universe, personally, relationally, and by the way, relationally is very important. The universe is a kingdom and not a machine. And in a kingdom, relationality is everything, because the word of the king received by the people is what make, and by the creation itself is what makes it happen. So relationally, he invades it. He has a relationship with the physical universe. This is hard for us to grasp, but he has an actual relationship with the physical universe where his word actually makes it function constantly, and he speaks that word into it 24/7 throughout as long as the universe is here. He speaks it into existence, and he has a relationship with it. And since we turned away from him, the whole thing has gone south, and he enters into it, and he begins this redemptive thing. Nothing short of that. Physically, relationally, personally, and metaphysically, which is a term that I've been using recently, and it's bothered people, but I don't care. We need to get some new vocabulary. You know, Christians are just so, they use a vocabulary that makes no sense sometimes even to themselves and definitely not to people outside the body of Christ. Sometimes we just toss words around. But the word metaphysical is a word we should use. It means beyond physics. And it talks about things that are underneath and produce physics. Physics is what we learn in school, but there's something that actually produces it. And the message of the gospel is metaphysical to the core. And God metaphysically invades his own universe which has turned away from him. The universe goes off in the direction away from him into sin and evil, because to go away from God is to become evil, period. And that's just the reality of it. It's just, that's it. And he gets out in front of the evil, lets it hit him, invades it as it moves, as it's moving. He gets out in front of it and stands in front of it and literally puts himself into this evil thing called human history and the current evil trajectory of the universe. And this is very metaphysical. This is way beyond physics. This produces physics. It is out of his mind that physics actually comes. And physics, it fascinates all of us so much that, you know, even the geniuses among us have not plumbed the depths of it. This is all from God's mind. He steps into this. This is the message of the scriptures, is that he has stepped into the evil and stepped into the creation and invaded it at all these dimensions. There's no dimension in which God has not intended to reestablish his lordship and to bring healing as a result of that. There's no dimension in which he has not decided to invade and reestablish his lordship. And the dimension that he begins with is the human soul. And the reason is because he created us in his image. We are the highest creation. I know it sounds egotistical. And again, you know, I don't care, because it's really what the scripture says. And I know there are egotists, but the message itself isn't egotistical. It's simply true. Human beings were created in his image. He doesn't say that about angels or any other creature. So when he redeems, he starts there. He starts with the human beings who turned away from him and threw the whole thing into confusion. He starts way down deep in their souls. He doesn't start just by sprucing up their behavior patterns. He starts way down deep. And nothing short of this work is really what the Bible's all about. If you lose track of that, if you lose track of the vision of what God is really doing, you will just get insufferably churchy. If you stay in church, you'll just get insufferably churchy and religious in a lot of bad ways. And that's really not what this is about. So, you remember J. Vernon McGee? You remember his Bible bus? I'm going to get on the Bible bus. Okay, I'm going to give you some verses, and I won't read them all, for which I know you're giving thanks. But I want you to write them down, because I'll give you enough homework to keep you busy for another week. I hope I always give you enough homework to keep you busy if you want to be busy thinking about these things. I want to mention three things. First, the Lord promised his mind in the creation and in the human soul, even in the Old Testament. His mind invading. When I say his mind, I'm referring to what the Bible refers to as his spirit. But you must understand, spirit and mind. Spirit is pure mind. Spirit is pure mind. So I'm going to use the term mind because I want us to grasp it in a new way. He promised his mind in the creation, even the fallen creation, he promised his mind in the creation and in human beings within them. He promised this in the Old Testament. Note three passages we won't turn to, but note them, and you should know these. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. If this is catching you and you're going, what? He promised his mind into the universe? Write these down and look them up. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. That Ezekiel passage is just so phenomenal. You know, you could do a lot worse than to memorize these, just to get them in your head and see what God has always planned. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Joel 2, 28 and 29. Which is what Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. He quoted that verse when he was explaining what was happening when the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, was being poured out into 3,000 people at a time, first time that ever happened in human history. Well, we'll get to that. So the point I want to make is this, is that the Lord always promised his spirit, meaning his mind, would invade. And where his mind is, where the spirit of the Lord is, it says in 2 Corinthians, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which is the ability to do what God would do. That's what liberty is, the ability to do what God would do. And so what I'm getting at is that this was promised in the Old Testament. I want you to notice the word promise, and I want you to see those passages and understand that's what they're saying. He's saying, I've always intended to invade the creation with my mind. And wherever the mind of God is, there is healing, there is wholeness, there is holiness, there is goodness. There is grace, there is forgiveness. Wherever the mind of God is at work, that's what's going on, and it's a tangible reality. It's a powerful, redeeming, tangible reality. And so he promised this. This has always been his promise, that this is what he was going to do. Secondly, Jesus promised that God would put spirit and life into people. This is actually central to everything Jesus taught. These I want you to look up. John chapter 7. You should already have it. Verses 37 to 39. Feast of Tabernacles, which Jesus celebrated since he was a little kid. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that rejoices in God's work in people and in his nation. Now look what Jesus says, and bearing in mind, he promised God's spirit and life to people. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," not just saying I believe you existed, but I mean really trust me, John 7:38. "As the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That means that if you come to Jesus, the mind of God, the Spirit of God will develop in you a well that never stops, that always produces life. An artesian source of brand new life. That's what he's talking about. And John explains it in verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit, of course, the mind of God at work, bringing a dynamic into a person's life, whom those who believed in him were to receive, because the Spirit was not yet given, meaning in the new covenant way, the new covenant privilege of the presence of the mind of God actively functioning in your mind. That hadn't begun to happen yet, because Jesus hadn't been glorified. Glorified is a reference to resurrection. And it's, by the way, when it says you're going to be glorified, that's what it means about that too. It means you're going to be resurrected. Jesus hadn't died, paid for our sins yet, and been glorified. And so the Spirit had not been poured out wholesale, freely on people in the sense that happens in the new covenant. But I want you to notice Jesus promised this. And this is central. This idea of God's life on the inside of you is central. Now look also at John chapter 14. Verses 16 to 17, John 14, 16 to 17. What a wonderful passage John 14 is, the entire chapter, but he's explaining to them that he's going to die, and it's to their advantage. In fact, 14 to 16 of John, 13 to 16 really, through 16, all about the advantages that is going to happen because Jesus died. Now, they had no idea, and most of us, many Christians have no idea what it means either. Even today, even though they're real Christians, they haven't exercised their minds enough to grasp how powerful what Jesus says in the upper room discourse really is. But I'll put it in a nutshell. What he's saying is, I'm going to pay for your sins. It's to your advantage that I go out of your sight here physically, because I won't leave you as orphans. I am going to actually send my mind into you, and that's going to be a whole lot better than having my body standing in front of you. That's really what he says in the upper room discourse. And the essence of the upper room discourse, I mean, existentially, experientially, the real guts of it, is the ministry of the Spirit that's coming. And Jesus just is so excited to be able to do this. And they're going, huh? Like little kids listening to their parents explain some really great thing, you know, and the kids, it's going right over their head, you know, they want to play video games. But Jesus is explaining this to his men, and then as time goes by, we begin to understand it by experience. Here's what he says in verse 16, John 14. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." The helper, some of you have been Christians a while, you know the term paraclete, the one who comes alongside, a reference to the Spirit. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. He's there, but the world doesn't know that he's there, and they don't care. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is the Spirit of Christ. He knows he's going to pour his mind out into these people. So we see in the Old Covenant that it's promised that God is going to do this. And in the New Covenant, this is central. In fact, one of the ways to understand the new covenant is essentially to say this is God's life inside of people. And you know what a lot of times we do is we describe the new covenant as God forgiving our sins, and then that's all there is to it. And I'm going to point something out here in just a couple minutes that actually sort of corrects that. And it's not that he doesn't forgive our sins. He certainly does. And of course, that's absolutely crucial. But it is the presence of the life and the mind of God in a person that is the sine qua non, really, without which none, that's what sine qua non means, without which none of Christianity. I mean, this is what it's about. And so this is what Jesus is excited about. This is what he's enthused about. Much more than simple. I mean, forgiveness isn't simple. Don't hear what I'm not saying, and I don't have time to explain all the things I don't mean by what I say. Okay, so just give me some grace here. But you know what I'm not saying, yeah? What I mean is this life is really where it's at, and this is what Jesus is talking about. And this goes all the way back into the Old Covenant, God invading even at the molecular level. Okay, we're talking physics and metaphysics. God isn't leaving any of it alone. He's going to inhabit it, and he starts in the souls of humans through the Lordship of Christ. And this is what Jesus is absolutely amazed by himself and excited about and explains to his man. This life that will be a source of life that actually lives inside of you. Well, okay, so here's the third. Note this. Now, we've talked about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And in both ways, you see the promise of the coming of the Spirit. Now, the book of Acts, third, Acts is simply an account of the spread of the Spirit to the world. Acts, the book of Acts, is a history of the first 30 years of the church's existence. Let me give you a quick and dirty outline of Acts. In, 2 minutes, the outline of Acts. The Holy Spirit, promised by Jesus, came to Jerusalem, then expanded to Samaria, which is the cult group in Israel that no one thought God would ever touch, then went to the Gentiles. And Jesus said this very clearly. You got your Bible open to John. Just turn over a few pages and go to Acts chapter 1. 3-point outline for the book of Acts. The Spirit's progress in the message of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, meaning including Gentiles in the grace of God, which the Jews who he spoke this to, even at the time he said it, didn't understand. Verse 7 of Acts 1. They said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" And he said, "That's not really what we're talking about at this moment. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power." Dunamis means, I want you to read the word dynamic. When you see the word power, I want you to hear the word dynamic. Because it's not just raw power. It is actual ability to do whatever God wants done. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit, see that's the mind of God, the holy mind of God has come upon you, meaning fulfilled what he promised. Come inside, come upon, anoint you, give to you his mind. And then what will happen is you will be my witnesses, meaning not that you will go witnessing, although you can do that too, that's fine, Christians use that phrase, I go witnessing. But that's what we think about witnessing. I'm just not good at witnessing. No, wait a second. He says, when this dynamic is inside of you, you simply will be my witnesses. It's not that you will do my witnessing, although you can if you want. But the point is, it is a being and not so much a doing. And the reason it's a being is because this life is inside you. And so you will be my witnesses. Now look at this, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. There's a little outline for Acts, and people who know the book of Acts know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a famous way to view Acts. Say, well, what do you mean it's the mind of God spreading, the Spirit of God spreading throughout the world through the message of Jesus Christ as Lord? How's that in the book of Acts? Well, this is the outline I told you to give you. Chapter 2 is the pouring out of the Spirit on the Jews, Jerusalem. Chapter 8 is the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Samaritans. I mean, you can outline Acts very clearly this way. Chapter 8 is the pouring out of the Spirit on the Samaritans. Chapter 10, 8 years after chapter 2, chapter 10 is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit through the message of Christ upon Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. Now, it took place in Israel, but they were all Gentiles that heard it, and this was the beginning of the Gentile mission. And from chapter 10 all the way to the end of the book of Acts, it's how this message of the mind of God through the message of the Lordship of Christ and the atonement and the cross and the resurrection and the glorification of Jesus, how this spread to people and brought them into the kingdom of God under the Lordship of Jesus, under the rule of Jesus, even in a fallen world. This light is spreading, you see. That's what Acts is all about. It's all about this, that the Lord is moving and doing what he promised to do in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and in Joel, and he's doing it through Messiah. through the message of Christ, and it is the mind of God spreading. It is the rule of God spreading. And that's why the last two verses of the book of Acts, it says that Paul preached the kingdom of God, meaning the rule of God in Christ, this message. Now, people come into it, they experience the mind of God inside of them. The Lord God is now their Lord, and they're part of His actual kingdom, and they're actually beginning to experience a new kind of life. That is God's plan, and you're part of it. Now, let me sum this up. God saves people by metaphysically entering their souls and their minds Himself. That's how He saves you. He saves you by metaphysically entering your mind at the ontological level. I know I use these words, ontology and so on. Well, get them in your heads. Metaphysics is beyond physics. Ontology is the study of being, the science of being. It is at that depth that God works. This is not a surface thing He's doing. It is at the very being, at the very core of your being. He enters and joins your life. This is what is called birth from above in John chapter 3. What we call being born again. What Jesus uses the phrase, born from above, it's translated in English, born again. It is a metaphysical change, an ontological in the nature of your being kind of a change that happens to you. This is how God saves. And this is how God's going to save the entire universe. It will be completely absorbed in Him. He will inhabit it completely. And the evil driven completely out. And at first with much violence. That's the second coming and the destruction of His enemies. But He enters it and His life literally drives the death out. And He starts with you. He saves you not simply by declaring you forgiven. There is that. Absolutely. Don't misunderstand. It is true that He saves you by beginning with absolute forgiveness of all your sins. But this forgiveness that He brings is the result of a metaphysical union between you and Him, where you have real relationship with Him, where He's in your mind all the time from the moment you give your life to Jesus. The Spirit of God, the mind of God, is in your mind. The mind of Jesus is in your mind. He doesn't take you over like a hand puppet, but He dwells inside you. This is called being in Christ. And that's how He saves people. Now, some of you do some theology, and so I'm going to put it into theological terms, which are not to be feared. I'm using philosophical terms. I'm using theological terms. Do not fear terms. Don't be afraid of words that are more than three syllables. You can handle it. You've got an excellent brain. Might be a little atrophied like all of us are, but, you know, you can exercise it. It'll come back. Let me put it into some theological terms. When it says that we are new creatures, and I'm telling you that means you're ontologically different than you were before. You are different in the core of your being. That's what Paul says very clearly, 2 Corinthians 5:17. What am I saying? I am saying that justification is a subheading of regeneration, for those of you who do theology. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, that's totally all right. But some of you, it's going to mean something to you. You know what justification is. You know, it's the technical term that Paul uses for being saved, being forgiven. And what I'm telling you is, justification is a subheading of regeneration. It happens because you're regenerated. Regeneration is not separate. They come together. You can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. Now, that means if a person doesn't have the mind of God, I don't care what they think theologically about forgiveness, they're not forgiven. That's a bold and hard thing to say. But you are never saved by a doctrine of forgiveness. The doctrine of grace never saved anybody. And you're not secure because of the doctrine of eternal security. A doctrine never saved anybody. Well, how do I get saved? By a personal experience of God's mind in your mind. When you begin, for the very first time, to open your soul to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When you say, I want you to take over my soul. I want to live my life in cooperation with you. And that means relearning almost everything in my soul, almost everything in my own mind. But I want to hear your voice. I want the Lordship of Jesus Christ to dominate me in the good sense. I want to be a true child of the King and a real member of the kingdom. That's what happens when you come to Christ. And when that happens, justification occurs. But it's because of regeneration. You see, it's the life that keeps you alive forever. Not the doctrine. And I say this, it needs to be said in our culture today, Maybe previous generations didn't need to hear it in these words, but it needs to be understood in our culture because we evangelical Christians who've been taught, rightly taught, the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, have been rightly taught, but sometimes have reduced it to the bumper sticker idea that, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, which is simply permission to live a life way outside of Jesus and still claim to be a Christian. And this, of course, is nonsense. Now, I know we meant well when we made that bumper sticker, and there's an element of real truth in it when you understand it from the right perspective. But what I'm trying to get across is this invasion of God into the evil and into the universe brings life because of relationality, because it only happens when you want Him in there. And as you're growing in Him, growing in Jesus is essentially letting Him do this more and more and more inside you. And that's what it means to be in Christ. Now, that's why when Paul says you have spiritual blessings in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, in the first 14 verses, and he uses the phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ 11 times. In Christ or in Him, using the pronoun, or in the Beloved, but it all refers to this experience of being in Christ and having Christ in you. It is in Christ that all of this occurs. So when you have God's life inside you through Jesus Christ, look at the list down through verse 10 so far of what we've looked at. In the spirit realm, verse 3, tangible advantages in the invisible realm, blessings in the heavenly places. The heavenly places are real, and you have a citizenship there and powerful advantages, blessings in that environment. Secondly, in terms of your character, you were chosen, selected by God for spiritual transformation. He literally pulled you out and said, I'm going to build your life. He pulled you out of a fallen world. That's what it says in verse 4, chose us before the foundations of the world. And we discussed all this before. I know we haven't solved all the problems in our thinking about it, but there's one thing he's definitely bringing out, and that is you were selected for transformation. You are actually selected so that this life inside you would be transforming your character all the time, making you more like God, which is freer and happier than you've ever been before, despite the difficulty of living in a fallen world. Freer, more powerful, living by an entirely new understanding of the universe. This is the transformation of your character. So he says, you'll be holy and blameless before him. And this is what you were selected for. Spiritual transformation. And by the way, that means that everything in your life, everything in your life from the moment you come to Christ is there by God's design for the purpose of exercising and strengthening your character so that you will learn to trust Him more and more. This is James chapter 1, where he says, consider it joy even when you encounter various trials. Why? Because they actually are helping you grow. And you know and to feel the growth of character and to see the value of it is really crucial. Because if you don't see the value of it, the exercises the Lord brings into our lives will all seem like huge burdens. And we will just fight Him on it. And we'll just fight Him and tell Him He doesn't love us because of this trial we're having to endure. And what He's really doing is saying, I am with you in this. Listen to my voice and I will give you. You see, and James understood that. All these people understood that. And we need to understand it. Character, chosen for spiritual transformation. Number 3 in verse 5, in terms of relationship to God, predestined for adoption, added to His family forever. Predestined to adoption out of the old human family under Adam and into the new human family in Christ, the redeemed human family. And when he says predestined, he means before the foundations of the world. That means he was thinking of you before the world was in Christ. He saw you in Christ before the world was. By name. Every molecule of you and your spirit, which isn't physical molecules, but is very real, and he knew you. And I don't know how, for heaven's sake, give me a break. He's God. But, you know, we do need to try and wrap our minds around this because Paul is saying, if you keep this vision, you will see how wonderful it is to walk with God in a fallen world. You lose this vision, you will start to act like the world, and it's a downward spiral. Here's the fourth thing, in relation to evil, in relation to the evil in the world and in your soul, you've been ransomed and forgiven, verses 7 and 8, paid for and completely forgiven. In Christ, you see, because of this life, why? Well, because the life, it's not just the legality, the legality's there, but the life has driven, but the power flowing through you has actually brought the life of Christ, which is completely righteous and good, and now that's your life, so that his death is your death. And his life is your life, and that's why you can't be anything but forgiven. There simply isn't an option. You can't be anything but forgiven once the mind of God is in you and with you. And that's what the atonement did. The atonement made it so that he could do this, so that he could pour this life into you. And that life is there. That's why you're forgiven. That's why you will always be forgiven. And you will always have the ability to do what is right. You have it now. You don't use it as much, and none of us do use it 24/7, that power to do what is right. It's because it's very expensive to use in this age. It costs us. But we're learning, and in eternity it will be easy. And we will see it and experience it forever. Now that's where forgiveness comes from. It's from this life. And so in relation to evil, ransomed and forgiven. And in relation to vision, meaning what's life all about? What's it all about, Alfie? Remember that? In relation to vision, we've been shown the destiny of the universe, verses 9 and 10. It will be summed up in Christ. In relation to vision, you must grasp this. The destiny of the universe is redemption in Jesus Christ, and it will be summed up with him right down to the molecular level, where his word will be accomplished among the protons and the neutrons and the subatomic particles in all of eternity. Now, get it down that deep and see it that big. You've got to see this picture. Because in Christ, all things, the key to the whole thing is in verse 10, where Paul says that this is the mystery of God all through history, that he'll sum up everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to his men, I have been given authority over all things, both visible and invisible, on earth and in heaven, so you go and you teach people this. Then you teach them everything I told you. You teach them about me. That's the message of the kingdom, and that's the message of the work of God, and that's an amazing reality to live in. An amazing reality to live in. No wonder Paul is just bubbling over in these first 15 verses or 14 verses. Now, verses 11 to 14, your personal destiny, with regard to your personal destiny, sealed in God's own spirit. Right back to what we started with. He gets right now down to the issue of you personally, your soul, and the fact that you've been sealed with God's own spirit in verses 11 to 14. And in verse 11 should begin with the words in him, even though they're technically in Greek, they're in verse 10. Y'all know, of course, that the verses and chapters and stuff in the Bible weren't part of the original. Do you know that? You should know that. And so they're kind of, we put them in there and they kind of got in the wrong place, but we're stuck with them. The word in him, and we make it up in our English translations, so if you read an NIV and several others, the in him will be in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, we'll work our way through this and then come back and do it again. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, what Paul means here is we Jews, just take my word for it. If it raises a question, you can talk to me after. But he makes a distinction in verses 11 and 12 between we and you. The we is the Jewish Christians who first came, and the you is the Gentile Christians who've been added into exactly the same promise. So there's a sense in which everything he says here is for everybody, but he knows the Jews came first. That's why he always went to the synagogues first, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He kept that pattern. Because God promised the Jews he would do this, and he did it in Jerusalem first. You guys all connecting with this, yeah? Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, then the Gentiles. But the Gentiles now entered into the core of it and get the same work of God's mind that he promised to the Jews in the New Covenant. So he says, now we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, in him, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, which means you paid attention to the capital T truth of the message of Christ, which is ultimate truth. It is real, ultimate, eternal truth. The message of God in Christ is ultimate truth. And you saw it that way. You understood that that was the case. So you listened to the message of the truth, the gospel, which is the good news of your rescue. Gospel of your salvation means good news of your rescue. And in fact, the rescue of the whole universe. So having also believed, now you listened, you thought about it, and then you put your weight down on it. You thought about it and you believed. Believing is a way of knowing that is intentional. It's volitional knowing. That means volition means you will it. You decide to know it. But it is a way of knowing. It's a way of knowing you decide to do. And you keep doing it. This is believing. It's not the absence of thinking. It's the presence of a certain kind of thinking that is volitional thinking, where you decide, I want to know that, and I will know it. And you begin to know it. And it alters everything else you know. Everything else you know is altered by this. So he says, when he says believe, he's saying something very big. He says, you listened and you paid attention to a real truth here. And now having believed, you were sealed in him. Past tense. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What promise? The promises we saw in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, and the promises Jesus made. The promise of the Father, Jesus refers to. I mean, there's a lot of verses I didn't quote to you, but in the last couple of few verses of Luke, he says, wait for the promise of the Father. This is the Holy Spirit of promise. And so what Paul is saying is to the you Gentiles who live there in Ephesus, who are also part of all of this in Messiah, you listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed now, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit is the best way to view that. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now he's talking about all of us. I mean, he's making no distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. Who's the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption, looking toward the time, in other words, when the whole thing will be redeemed, God's whole possession, and he repeats the phrase, to the praise of his glory. Let's go back and look at it. When you unpack this, look what he's saying. Your personal destiny, sealed in God's Spirit. Let me put it into a sentence that'll hit all four of these verses. First, chosen as an inheritance, verse 11, the first line. Now, did anybody catch the difference between what you read and what I said? I said chosen as an inheritance. Your destiny is to be chosen as an inheritance. He says, well, wait a minute, I thought I received an inheritance. Well, you do, but it's interesting because there's some oddities in the original Greek word. It can be rendered, you receive an inheritance, and it can be equally easily rendered, you are an inheritance. And I'll tell you, for my money, I think that it's you are an inheritance, and there's some reasons why, because in the Old Testament, Israel's known as the inheritance of God. And what he means is, you are my portion. I look at the world, you are my portion. See, it's just amazing to look at this. Now, don't get me wrong, you also receive an inheritance. So both are true, and they're really, so that's why it doesn't matter. There's no arguing about this. But I want you to see both sides of the word. I want you to see how it works, because when you see yourself as God's portion, you'll be very secure. And I want you to be secure. If you're a real believer, I don't want you to ever be shaken in your faith, in your understanding of God. You should be firm in that. And so this idea that he has made you his portion, you are his inheritance. Paul then goes on, and then, which we'll see in the weeks to come, the second half of the chapter here in Ephesians, where he talks about, I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened as to what this means. So you actually are his inheritance, chosen. This personal destiny sealed starts with being chosen as an inheritance. Secondly, as a part of a master plan that he's doing, 11b, the second half of verse 11, as part of a master plan that he's doing, having been predestined, and there's that troublesome word again, but it's a very comforting word, really, when you just rest in it as a Christian. It's a pastoral thing. You should rest in that God knew you all along. You should rest in that. And that's what Paul intends, not that he doesn't want us just arguing about how we think it works. He wants Christians to rest in it. So he says, having obtained or been obtained as an inheritance, then having been predestined according to his purpose. You are his inheritance because he planned it all along. The word purpose means plan ahead of time. Plan ahead of time. So he's not just making it up. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. Very powerful statement about the sovereignty of God. Very powerful. Works all things. Some things? No, all things. Lets things happen? No. Responds to what humans are doing? Yes and no. He responds to what humans are doing. But if you think that he doesn't know what they're going to do, you got the wrong idea. The whole thing is within his plan. And the word works means actively puts things together for certain things to take place. I mean, it's a very important word. He's crafting human history. That's what this is saying. He's crafting the history of the universe toward redemption. And we tend to think he's standing back there watching the universe on its way over the waterfall, yelling at us, saying, hey, I'm over here. I can't get you. You're going to have to swim to me, but, you know, I'll help you if you'll come. And, you know, friends, as much sense as that makes to us sometimes, it's really not very comforting. And it isn't at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches clearly that God, however many questions this raises in our minds about the existence of evil, why he allows us to turn away, puts the gun in our hand to shoot him with. Why he would do such a thing, I have no idea, but he does it. And yet he still says, I'm so smart that I can actually do all that and still get what I want done in the souls of human beings. I'm able to get what I want done, and I'm able to let them do what they want too. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. It'll affect how you think, as with so many things you put in pipes. It's true. I just thought of that. I don't know. It's a little metaphysical thing there. So he's part of, you are part of a master plan that actually God is at work accomplishing, which means your history is not random. Your conversion was not random. Human history is not random. It's not chaos. It's actually order. And we must grasp this in our souls to know that our life isn't random. I had a talk with a fellow just recently, and I said, well, you know, if there's an emergency, and we're both ministers, dealing with a certain situation that both of us have to deal with, and I said, well, if there's an emergency, we can do such and so. And it was wonderful. He says, well, you know, I found there aren't any emergencies in the kingdom of God. And I thought, well, I found that too. Why didn't I think of that when I said that? Your history is not random. Your history is designed for virtue. And virtue is incredible power. Your history has been designed by God for virtue. And virtue is a powerful way to live. To live in grace, which is God's ability to be. That's what your life has been designed for. And all of the trouble that you're in is sanding off the rough edges so that that life can begin to shine in you, which is the life of Christ. So it's not random at all. And then continue the sentence, to bring the universe to an understanding of his glory. You see, that we should be to the praise of his glory. He says it twice, verse 12 and verse 14. To bring the universe to an understanding of his glory. What does that mean? What does it mean to be the praise of his glory? We read that. We read it, we go, we can read it in English fluently, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And we think to ourselves, well, cool, what's for lunch? Because the word praise and the word glory both, you know, especially as they connect in this phrase, you know, it just goes over our heads. Does it not do that to you sometimes you read the Bible? It does it to me. So I assume it does it to you too. So let's unpack it, double click on it. Do you know what he's really saying? That we should be to the praise of his glory. Do you know what he's saying? What he's saying is our lives will be invested in such a way that even the fallen universe will see that God is glorious and give him praise. That's what it means to be to the praise of his glory. That means that he takes people who are abject sinners and evil, really totally given over to evil, and he does something inside of them that turns them into good people. On a cosmic level, and changes them at a molecular level. And then he lets other people start to see that change, and when the other people start to see that change, they go, well, maybe there is a God. And in a fallen world, that's a great piece of wisdom. Maybe there is a God. And this is what Paul says, to the praise of his glory, that we should be to the praise of his glory, that our lives, when other people get to see them, not what we advertise, but really get to know us and our character, and then they say, well, then there must be something to this God business, and this is the beginning, just the very, very, very beginning to see a little bit of light out of the darkness. There must be a God. I see something in to the praise of his glory. Now, it gets brighter as time goes by until the entire universe sees the praise of his glory. And when the entire universe praises the glory of God, it will have been completely redeemed. And you're in the early part of the redemption process by being to the praise of his glory. That's why he's very intent on changing your character and mine. His mind inside of us, it never stops encouraging us and pressing us forward, because it's to the praise of his glory. And by the time it's all done, the universe is glowing. Glowing. The universe glowing with life. And saying, praise God, we're alive again. You will have known that since the dark time. Since this age. You will have known that since this age. That's an awesome thing. That's just totally cool. To know that that's the destiny of your life, to the praise of his glory. And do you know anybody come in contact with you? If you are one of these people with God's mind who's been ontologically changed, and you know who you are, you know if anybody comes in contact with you, that life is just liable to leap from you into them. If you just say something to them, you know, it's just amazing. And they'll start to praise his glory, which is the beginning of understanding, and the life spreads in the name of Jesus. It's just amazing. So, chosen as an inheritance for God, and a part of a master plan that he's working to bring the universe to an understanding of his glory and to praise him for it. This is you. By sealing you with his Holy Spirit, verse 13. Seal, the Greek word means to place his ownership upon you. When the mind of God comes inside of you, his ownership is obvious to the spirit world. His ownership of you is obvious to the spirit world and semi-obvious to people around you, depending on how good you are at living the life, the kingdom life. But there's this seal of the Spirit, and it means ownership. In the ancient world, they would take ownership of, say, in construction, you'd take an ownership of a load of lumber. You go, you buy it, right, and it needs to be delivered. So you go there, and what they would do is they'd take a wax thing and they'd hang it on one of the boards or one of the big logs or whatever, and in the wax you would put your signet ring, you press it in there, that was the seal. That means it belongs to you. They use seals in all different ways to make sure of ownership. That's what he means. See, this life that's inside you means you belong to God, and it will always be so, sealed. Also, it meant protection by God. You say, well, I don't feel very protected. He never promised to protect us from all the violence of this age any more than he protected himself. But this age is short and dark. It is the age to come that we actually belong to. So be careful what you mean by protect. Protect means he protects you from losing the reality of your eternal life. He protects you forever in the sense that you belong to him forever. This is one of the reasons why I believe in eternal security, if you want to call it that. I call it the perseverance of the saints. But I believe that God actually, by virtue of the sealing work of the Spirit inside you, because he's always planned to do it, I don't believe he loses anybody ever who's ever received this that he's decided to put this into. And I think once you connect the dots that way, you'll view apostasy in a little different way. But I don't have time to go into it. I'll just mention that to you, take it or leave it. But I derive a great deal of comfort from this. Sealed, by sealing you with his Holy Spirit, who is also a pledge or guarantee or down payment. You see that phrase in there? Who's a pledge of our inheritance, down payment. His life is the down payment on the eternal life you'll have forever. That means that the kingdom life he puts in you, the mind of God in you, actually changes you, and this is a down payment on what's coming as we progress through this life and into the next one. It's the beginning of eternal kingdom life right now. The presence of the Spirit is the beginning of kingdom life right now. That's why he insists we learn how to do it now, because you're going to get really good at it, and then you're going to go on to the next age where all the things you learned here are going to come to great fruition. And you learned it here swimming upstream, but you really are learning how to swim well. You get used to swimming upstream. Do you know how fast you're going to swim in a pool? Well, see, this is what's going on. bringing the universe to an understanding of His glory by sealing us, you, with His Holy Spirit, giving you the down payment, until finally, verse 14, He takes everything into His possession. Until the last line, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. That means when He takes it all into His possession. Jot down this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, what Jesus is going to do, He's going to take the whole thing, bundle it up, and hand it to His Father, and you are part of it. And that's the complete possession of all of this. You are part of this. You are not just a spectator. You are an active member of this. You have been predestined. I don't know. I'm not a musician. I mean, I don't play the keyboard. I play at the keyboard. And there's a difference. But I know what it feels like to listen to and be a part of really excellent music. Now, whatever to you is excellent music, I want you to think about it for a minute. Music that brings tears to your eyes, it's so good. Music that is so good, it makes you weep, okay? It does something inside of you. It's so powerful, it does something inside of you. Okay, now listening to it is awesome. Can you imagine being part of the orchestra playing it and hearing it as you contribute to it? See, that's almost infinitely more powerful, but that is exactly what you are in the universe. And God is doing this thing in the universe that is changing everything, starting with you, and then once you become part of it, you are part of that music, part of that orchestra. But your instrument, your life, as you contribute, it doesn't always feel this way, but on a good day, you have this sense of being a part of something so good and being such a good part of it. And that's the feeling you're going to have forever. In Christ. Oh, well, okay. You know, it's better to be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan, because even on a bad day, to know God is infinitely better than the best day outside of God. Amen. Knowing the Lord and knowing who you really are in Him is the only way you're going to face life and live it out well. I'm going to quote myself. I wrote this, so I'm going to read it to you. I got it from other people. I had to put it in my own words, but this is from the retreat. You guys remember being at the retreats this year? Some of you were there. This is a vision I want you to grab and hold on to. God's intention for you as His son or His daughter is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, strength, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding and constantly more wonderful universe, where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful goals. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. John 10, verse 10. I want you to have eternal life. Now that is in Christ. That's what Paul is so excited about, which means that cooperating with Him is really everything. Leaning into what He's doing. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. God is at work, His mind. Therefore, take this so seriously and make yourself a real part of what's going on, what He's doing. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And of course, the beginning of all of this is to open your mind, your heart really truly to the Lord. And if you haven't ever done it, or you've just thought it was about church, well then I hope maybe these past few weeks, spending some time in these things, has disabused you of that delusion that this is just about acting churchy, or about a lot of the foolishness that goes on in the name of God in our world. The real gospel is nothing less than the invasion of God, driving death out and life in to the entire universe, beginning in your soul, the minute you open your heart to Jesus. So if you haven't done that, if you haven't really come to Christ, then today's the day, man. I mean, open your heart up and just say, well, then I want to be a part of this. I want to be your disciple. I want to be your apprentice. I want you to fill my mind. I want to hear your voice. Would you please take me over? And you know, He will answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer. That's what it's all about. And if you're praying that, you're thinking, well, you know, my eyes aren't closed. Can I pray? You know, if you're saying, Lord, this is what I really want. If that's the case, there'll be some folks after church that'll be back there in the prayer room. Go back and tell them that you did that today, that you said, I want the Lord in my life. Let them pray for you. This is what we're all about. Let's pray. Father, it's just amazing. We get to the end of these 14 verses. It just blows our minds completely. And so we pray, Father, that you would let us meditate on these things more and more and more as Christians, that it would so revolutionize our thinking about ourselves, about our world, about the people we hate and the people we love and the way we feel, that it would revolutionize all of this, drive out the darkness, increase the light, give to us wisdom beyond ourselves, that we can live sane, happy, holy, godly lives now and straight into eternity, not even stopping to die, because you've already given us life. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.